There have been different renderings of Jonathan Swift's classic Gulliver's Travels. Even those who haven't seen an animated depiction of it of one kind or another, or have not read the book, are usually familiar with the scene of Gulliver, after having been shipwrecked and passing out on the shore, subsequently being bound by a multitude of 6-inch people, the Lilliputians. Now, if you remember, if you've ever seen an animated depiction of it, then you see this little multitude of people doing everything they can, one machination after another, feverishly. They're working to try to bind Gulliver while he is sleeping, and they're doing everything that they can. They get him all strapped down, and they do everything they can, and all of a sudden, Gulliver awakes. And what happens? He breaks the ropes without breaking a sweat. It's easy. He just kind of wakes up and just kind of breaks the ropes off. And it's kind of like that when it comes to the Word of God. Just as all of their binding couldn't really bind Gulliver, all of the binding of those in this world, when they attempt to bind and chain and stifle and quench the Word of God and put the fire out, it is to no avail. It is an easy thing for the Lord God to continue to have His Word run the course that He has appointed for His Word. Dictators, despots, and the like can pass legislation, imprison Christians, destroy churches, and burn Bibles, but the course of the Word of God cannot be stopped. It's like a fire that cannot be ultimately quenched. It will reach every intended place and every intended person that God will have it to reach. And that was part of the encouragement that we saw Paul provide to Timothy. Yes, Paul was chained. Paul was in prison. But there's good news, Timothy. The Word of God is not bound. The Word of God is not in prison. The Word of God is not chained. And we have an amazing illustration of that within the very text we're studying. Think about that. Paul is imprisoned. He's chained. But to illustrate how the Word of God is not chained, he writes 2 Timothy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Word of God is so unchained, it's so unstoppable, that the very letter that he wrote while he was in prison, maybe the Mamertine prison, whatever prison it was, he's in prison, he's in chains, he's on death row, he writes this letter, and it has been copied and preached millions and millions and millions of times over. It has been taught, even though it has been burned, and it's still here. What an illustration of the Word of God not being chained. For 1900 plus years, this text, among the rest of inspired Scripture, has been like an unstoppable heat-seeking missile that God would just have run its course throughout the whole world, reaching every and any person that He would have it reach, to do a kind of gracious explosion oftentimes when it brings the grace of repentance, and all of a sudden our hard heart is replaced with a new heart, a heart of flesh that beats for the things of God. So Paul, having told Timothy to remember Jesus Christ, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, a descendant of David, remember His triumphant resurrection that followed His substitutionary crucifixion, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, remember that He's a descendant of David, that this is in fulfillment of the Scriptures, that He's truly man while still being truly God. Remember this, Timothy. And even as he encouraged Timothy by referencing his own imprisonment and being enchained for the gospel, he proceeded to give him further motivation by telling him that the Word of God was not chained. And now, in the first verse of our text, we're going to see Paul disclose to Timothy, by extension the church of Ephesus, and by extension us, one of the underlying motivations that drove him to endure everything that he did endure. So we begin in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, where we read, "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." So our text begins with this little prepositional phrase, "for this reason." Now that appears to be connected with what's coming. Not what preceded, but what proceeds. Because you have another prepositional phrase that's coming. And then if you look at our text right in the middle of the verse, you have that "so that" expression. It's part of a hina clause in the Greek. So the "for this reason" at the beginning appears to be driving forward as opposed to looking backward. Paul says, "for this reason." He's about to provide a fundamental reason as to why he could, quote, "endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen." So here we get, if you will, a kind of glimpse into the secret sauce of Paul's personal motivation. You can imagine if you had the opportunity to sit down with the Apostle Paul for, say, a primetime interview, and you were to ask him some questions, maybe you would ask him something like this: "Why do you, as an apostle, continue to allow yourself to be put into these difficult and trying situations? Many people are asking, haven't you suffered enough?" It's as though the Apostle Paul would answer by saying, at least this will be part of the answer, "It is for," quote, "the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." So Paul's motivation for enduring hardship, being regarded as a criminal, being regarded as an evildoer, suffering to the point of chains, and subsequently a little bit later on after this epistle was written, he's going to suffer to the point of death. He was willing by the grace of God to endure this because he knew that his suffering was bound up in the furtherance of God's saving purposes and the eternal glory that awaited God's people. That was a driving motivation for the Apostle Paul. He was okay with suffering, even to the point of imprisonment, even to the point of death, because he knew that in some way it would serve as a conduit through which the chosen would obtain salvation and experience eternal glory. Now, furthermore, Paul's motivation, rather clearly, was driven by a wider scope than the present. He was driven by a desire to see the elect obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. We'll get there in a moment, but first I want to call our attention to that little prepositional phrase that we're getting used to seeing in 2 Timothy. We've seen it quite a bit. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. You could develop a partial, though beautiful, Christology by just tracing that prepositional phrase in 2 Timothy up until what we've seen so far. You might remember in the opening verse of our study, we saw that the promise of life, of eternal life, is in Christ Jesus. You remember that as we went on in chapter 1 and verse 9, we saw that God purposed grace towards the elect in Christ Jesus before time began. We were reminded, as we continued on in chapter 1, that both faith and love, those virtues, are found in Christ Jesus. Remember that believers are to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 1. And again, similar to the opening verse of this epistle, we are told essentially that salvation is in Christ Jesus. Which affords me the opportunity to remind us that salvation is found nowhere else. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Neither is salvation found anywhere else. There's only one name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. It is in Christ Jesus. All other ground is sinking sand. To rest in good works, to rest in some other philosophy, to rest in some other false deity is to be standing on sinking sand, slowly sinking until a person breathes their last breath on the way to eternal perdition and everlasting judgment. There's one way of escape. Salvation is found only in Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting because the concept of salvation in Paul's writings can have both present and consummate aspects related to it. There could be a present aspect with relationship to somebody coming to the salvation of Christ Jesus in the present, when they go from being under the wrath of God to being a child of God, where they go from being guilty before a holy God to justified. We see Paul use salvation that way in a place like Romans chapter 10, verse 10. He says, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You know, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's salvation that happens in the present. That's what happens when a person comes to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. They confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. They truly believe it, having repented of their sins, and in that moment they are justified. When it's a true expression of the heart, wrought by the Holy Spirit, they go from being an enemy of God to being a child of God. They go from being under God's wrath to being declared righteous in His sight. But Paul also uses the word salvation with respect to the consummation of a believer's salvation. We see that in a place like Romans chapter 13, verse 11, where he tells the church of Rome, "For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." So in that sense, he's not talking about that initial salvation when you come to Jesus and you're declared righteous in God's sight. He's talking about the consummation of that salvation. And if you are the recipient of the salvation that happens in the present, you will surely be a recipient of the consummation that happens at some point in the future. So he uses it in both ways. Here it appears that he's making reference to that present kind of salvation, when somebody goes from unbelief to belief, when somebody goes from being under the wrath of God to experiencing forgiveness that is in Christ. But while that may be the specific group that is in view, it's worth noting the possibility that Paul is using the terms elect or chosen and salvation to refer both to those who believe and those who will come to faith. Salvation for some in the present, and for those who are already saved, the culmination of their salvation in the future. Now, the reason why I reference that possibility is because clearly in the scriptures, Paul suffered with a view towards seeing believers persevere unto the culmination of their salvation, and he persevered to see the lost come to Christ and experience salvation in the present. For example, as it's with reference to Paul's enduring to the end that believers might be strengthened, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, we read the following, Paul writing, "Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same suffering which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." So Paul's telling the church of Corinth, if we're suffering, it's effective for you. It's effective essentially for your persevering, for your enduring, for your salvation. What does he mean for their salvation? To help them persevere to the culmination of their salvation. The saints in Corinth were already saints. But he's saying this is effective for your salvation in the sense of you persevering to the culmination of your salvation. So one of the reasons he was willing to undergo suffering is that he knew that it was going to be used to help the people of God endure the sufferings that they would experience. But he also knew that it would be used to help lost sheep, the elect who had not yet come to faith, so that they might be found and obtain the salvation in the present, which is found in Christ Jesus and the culmination of that salvation in the future. I want you to see this. Paul's doctrine of election didn't make him lazy with respect to evangelism. He's like, I'm enduring this for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. And somebody might argue, well, why are you even enduring that? Isn't God going to save whomever he is going to save? Yes, he is. And that's why I'm going out there and I'm willing to suffer to be an instrument in the hands of my Savior, so that the lost might come and be found. It motivated him. See, God's faithfulness didn't make Paul unfaithful. And one of the misnomers with the doctrine of election is that it will make people lazy in evangelism. Can it make people lazy in evangelism? Surely it can. Should it? Is it biblical that it would? No. Look at the Apostle Paul. I'm enduring all this for the sake of those who are chosen, for the sake of those who are elect. In other words, I know that the endurance that I am displaying, the suffering that I am undergoing, it's going to be used. I know God's got a people. I know He's saving people from every tribe, kindred, and tongue. I know it's not pointless suffering. I know that it is fruitful suffering because it's for my Savior and it's for the furtherance of His saving purposes. That's the ultimate motivation. You do it for God and you do it for the people of God. That's the ultimate motivation. For the glory of God. See, Paul saw himself essentially as like a soldier who was undertaking a rescue mission. And he knew that ultimately the rescues were not dependent upon him. But he knew that there were family members, those who were part of his eternal family that were out there. And so he got out there. And he endured what he endured so that they might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. This line of thinking, at least to me, is reminiscent of what Jesus said to encourage Paul to keep preaching in Corinth. You might remember that Paul was likely somewhat afraid. I say that because I don't think Jesus wasted his words, particularly, "Do not be afraid," which I'll quote to you in a moment. There was opposition from the Jews in Corinth, even as Paul had been vehemently opposed in Thessalonica and Berea. And Jesus showed up to Paul in a vision. And this is what we read in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak. And do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you, for I have many people in this city." Christ had people in Corinth. People that needed to hear the gospel. People that had not yet come to salvation. And it would be through the instrumentation of preaching and gospel presentations that God would save the lost. The God who chose the elect before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, has chosen the instrument of preaching to be the means by which He will save the lost. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. As Paul wrote to the church of Rome, "How shall they hear without a preacher?" So Paul knew he bore the responsibility of proclaiming this word. He would say in another place, "Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel." He knew that faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. How are they going to hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? He's like, we got to get out there. Timothy, I need to get out there. And this is why I'm enduring what I'm enduring, because I know that the elect are going to come to Christ. We remember Jesus, for instance, saying, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." It's a sure thing. And Paul's like, "I'm going to be a part of it. I have family members out there. And I want to be a part of the rescue mission to see them come home, to see them come to the Lord Jesus Christ." Suffice it to say, Paul's theology drove his participation in missions and evangelism. It didn't stifle it. It spurred it. It drove it. As far as believers, just to note that again, because I think this is worth noting. As far as believers, Paul understood, and you could see this in what I had referenced in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul understood that when he suffered personally, he would receive personal comfort from his God. He knew God as the God of all comfort. He knew that even as our sufferings abound, so also our consolations abound in Christ. Sometimes we can forget that. Sometimes we think that suffering is just suffering. No, suffering has, running parallel to it, consolation. Consolation that is found in Christ Jesus. But Paul knew that that consolation wasn't just for him alone. As you heard in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, he knew that the consolation that he received from a personal God would be personally used through him to help other saints persevere. So let me encourage you, brothers and sisters. Let me encourage you. Endure. Because when you're enduring your affliction, of one kind or another. You might not realize it, but others are being encouraged by your perseverance. Let me also encourage you, persevere in sharing the gospel. Persevere in getting the gospel out there so that those who are chosen might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. And look what comes with this salvation. Eternal glory. Eternal glory. At least for me, and this is where I started meditating on this, this reminds me of the Mount of Transfiguration. I'll tell you why. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we remember that Peter, James, and John are with the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden, they're on the mount with Jesus, and Jesus' face shone like the sun. Matthew chapter 17, verse 2. His clothes became white as light. That's also in verse 2. And then Moses and Elijah are there talking with Jesus. They're talking with him. We see a little bit more of that in Luke chapter 9. And Peter, having seen Jesus' glory, at least to the degree that a fallen person can in this age, he says the following in Luke chapter 17, or Luke, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 4, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." And he wanted to make three tabernacles, three tents essentially. One for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. But what catches my attention is how Peter says, "It's good for us to be here." Isn't that like the understatement of the century, so to speak? To be on the mountain with Jesus, and all of a sudden Jesus' glory is starting to show to some degree. He's shining. Moses and Elijah are there, and Peter says, "It's good for us to be here." I could imagine myself like nodding my head like, "Yes, it is really good for us to be here." And I think implicit in his request to have three tabernacles made was the idea of, it's better to be up here than go back down there. I mean, we're getting a taste of glory. And it's good to be here. And when I think of what awaits us as sons and daughters of God, it's like that, but to a degree that we can't even imagine, with no pause button. It's an eternal glory. There's no hiatus. There is just irresplendent majesty. Enjoying the beauty, not only of the New Jerusalem, not only of the glory associated with angelic beings, or the glory that awaits the sons and daughters of God at their revelation of being the sons and daughters of God, not only the glory of what we are going to see that has been created, but the glory of the holy uncreated one, and to see our Savior. Eternal glory. Think about it. Eternal enjoyment, eternal splendor, eternal wonder, eternal participation in the glory and splendor of Almighty God. I think of, maybe you parents can relate to this, I think of when we see our children get really excited about something. I've been freshly reminded of that with seeing Thea get excited, this momentary excitement. You can kind of see it building up, where she's like smiling and then this big smile comes out and it kind of contracts again. But there's a big smile, and I just think to myself, wow, that only multiplied on a level that we can't imagine is what awaits us in eternal glory. Fullness of joy. We can't even imagine what fullness of joy is going to be like. But that's what awaits the sons and daughters of God. Eternal glory. Now think about this. Why would this encourage Timothy? Paul is helping him, as it were, get over the sun. I want to help you get a view of what's awaiting you, Timothy, okay? Yes, there may be suffering right now, but I am undertaking suffering because I want to see the elect, the chosen, obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. And that reference there to eternal glory gets us out of the present and into the unending, infinite future that awaits the sons and daughters of God. And one of the best ways to be strengthened in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your worry, in the midst of your anxiety, in the midst of your affliction of one kind or another, is to remember that this isn't it. This isn't it. If you are a son or daughter of God, what awaits you is glory. Unending glory purchased for you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Secured for you by His blood. The reality of awaiting glory is a balm, a soothing balm for the suffering saint. It's a means of gaining strength in the present. We see an example of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "For our affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory." See what Paul's doing? He's contrasting the momentary nature of suffering in the present with the eternal nature of unending glory in the future. So, brethren, I say again, give yourself to the spread of the gospel. Give yourself for the edification of the church. Give yourself for the salvation of the elect. And let the reality of your God-ordained participation in the elect obtaining the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and the eternal glory that awaits both them and you, let it spur your perseverance in the present. Yes, God will savingly call all of his sheep to himself. And yes, Christ will lose none that the Father has given him. But let us not have God's perfect faithfulness be an excuse for our unfaithfulness. It's a motivation to be faithful. To be faithful. Well, that brings us now to verse 11. I'll read verse 11 and then unpack a little bit of what verses 11 through 13 are or appear to be. Verse 11 reads, "It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we also will live with him." Now that opening statement, it is a trustworthy statement. More literally, faithful is the saying. It's an expression that Paul has used 5 times in the pastoral epistles. In our verse-by-verse study of 1 Timothy, we saw it 3 times. It's used 1 time in Titus, and it's used 1 time here in 2 Timothy. Here it is. It's essentially an introductory expression which is used to preface what appears to be a kind of axiomatic statement that the church, the first century church, commonly believed. That appears to be what it is. It's a little bit of a preface that is accenting this, the trustworthiness of an axiomatic statement that was commonly believed by the first century church. Many have supposed that this expression introduces a Christian hymn. If you look at the second half of verse 11 through verse 13, if you were to read it in the New Testament Greek, in Koine Greek, there's a kind of cadence. Some suppose that it was part of a Christian hymn in the first century church. Others suppose that maybe it was part of a creed that was stated in the church. Regardless of how it was or wasn't used, it's clearly here inspired by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it is profitable for us to meditate on and to learn from. So here's the first line. The first line of it reads like this. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. Now, some suggest the possibility that this is speaking of martyrdom, as though it's essentially saying something like this: if we die as martyrs, even as Christ did, being conformed to his death, in that sense, we provide a witness to our justifying faith and can be assured that we will live with Christ. I think it's much more likely that this is speaking of conversion, that this is speaking of a Christian's conversion. Now, one of the reasons why I say that is because Paul essentially uses the same language in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, he says, "Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him." Romans chapter 6, verse 8. So that language of dying with Christ appears to reference the moment when a Christian comes to saving faith in Jesus and coterminously enters into union with Christ. It's that moment that is signified in baptism. When you are baptized, you are signifying that spiritual union that is yours in Christ Jesus. That I have been crucified with Christ. I've been buried with him. I've been raised to newness of life, even as he was raised for my justification. So there's this union with Christ. And it appears to be that this statement here is essentially saying, if we died with him, we also will live with him. When we came to Christ, we died. We died to sin. We were crucified to this world. Our old selves were crucified with Him, and we were made alive to live in a forever union with Him. Our representative and federal head, the Lord Jesus Christ, died, and we died with Him. And even as our representative and our federal head, the Lord Jesus Christ, lives, we can be assured of living with Him. Now, briefly, just for a little bit of instruction as to how that reality should affect your present life, it's interesting to note how having died with Christ should then lead us practically to die daily. The Apostle Paul spoke about that when writing to the church of Corinth. He said that he died daily. I die daily. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31. Now remember, believers are to reckon themselves as being dead to sin. Believers are to reckon themselves as having been crucified to the world and the world to them. And we are to walk in newness of life. Paul wrote to the church of Corinth also, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, that he and his co-laborers were always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. So let me just encourage you, son or daughter of God, if you have died with Christ, if you have been merged into spiritual union with Him, you can be assured that you will forever live with Him. You are living in union with Him in the present, and you will live forever in union with Him in the future. But in light of that union, having died to sin, having been crucified to the world, having been united to Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection, reckon yourself dead to sin. See yourself as one who is called to take up the cross daily, dying daily, offering yourself as a living sacrifice, serving others in Jesus' name. Now the next line continues to speak of endurance, as Paul has even spoken about it previously. It's going to speak of endurance and a gracious reward. On the other side of that endurance, in the first half of verse 12, we read, "If we endure, we will also reign with Him." So Paul was just speaking about his own enduring. He said it in verse 10, that he endured all things for the sake of the elect. And just as Paul had told Timothy not too long ago to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, it's worth us remembering that Jesus also endured. It's the same word that's used to speak of Jesus enduring the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. So as you remember Christ, you could remember that He endured. You can remember that same word is also used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. He also endured the hostility of sinners. And we're supposed to consider that, lest we become weary in our suffering at the hands of those who would mock or scorn Christians or do worse. So Timothy, like his mentor, Paul, and like his Savior, was called to endure. And this line of what may have been an early Christian hymn calls that to mind. Now, this word that's used here for endure, this Greek word speaks of bearing up under. You can picture trying to hold up a heavy load. That's the idea of this Greek word that's used here. It's a kind of remaining steadfast in a position while waiting. To use a military metaphor, you could imagine a group of soldiers charged with holding a position while under enemy fire, possibly awaiting reinforcements, but they have to hold the line, bear up under the pressure that they were experiencing. And one of the motivations for that, we see right here, the second half of verse 12, on the other side of enduring is reigning. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. Son or daughter of God, you will become weary. You will become at some point discouraged. You will become at some point disheartened. You will. It just happens as part of the Christian life. But you are called to endure and remember that on the other side of suffering of one kind or another is a crown. On the other side of enduring is reigning. And we get little glimpses of what this looks like in the Scripture. And oh, how exciting it is. It reflects, among other things, the great, generous nature of our God. We get glimpses of this. We have crystal clear clarity that it will happen. but all the dynamics of what it will look like, that we do not have. Right now, per John's vision in the book of Revelation, there are thrones in heaven for the 24 elders. Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. The 24 elders, when you go to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, represent the redeemed. So right now, there are thrones in heaven. There is a coming reigning of the people of God on earth. Revelation 5:10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Reigning with Christ is also inextricably connected to life in the eternal state. Revelation 22, verse 5 says, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. What glory awaits the believer who endures? Per Paul's writing to the church of Corinth, that appears to have as part of it judging angels, the dynamics of which we are not told, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. Per Jesus' parable in Luke 19, there appears to be differing administrative responsibilities in the coming kingdom. You could look at Luke 19, verses 15 through 19. The apostles, for instance, were told by Jesus, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19, 28. But again, as we see in our text, we will also reign with him. It's reminiscent of the language that Jesus used when speaking to the church of Laodicea. Just see the generous nature of our Savior to say this to fallen creatures like us. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Revelation 3:21. There is a promised sharing of Christ's reign given to Christ's people. What a motivation to endure. The one who gave himself for us has also given us a kingdom, to use language from Luke 22, verse 29. What a motivation to endure in the present. It's a lot easier to bear your cross, however heavy it might be, when you know that there's a crown on the other side. And there is. And then comes the next line. The second half of verse 12 reads, if we deny him, he also will deny us. So this is a warning to the visible members of the church. It's reminiscent of what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. The scripture inextricably connects the reality of one's confession of faith with their holding to it. They both go together. If you've really confessed Jesus as Lord at some point in time, you will continue to confess Jesus as Lord, and you will cross the finish line having confessed Jesus as Lord. With that being said, there are occasional and exceptional instances where Peter-like lapses happen, and you can liken that to a kind of irregular and irregular heartbeat before regular rhythm is reestablished. But it's important for us to remember momentary denials, they are serious. But what's being spoken about here is something more than a momentary denial that is thus repented of after. This is talking about a denying of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to him denying such a one. It's the denial of an apostate. To deny Christ is to ensure that we will be denied by him. Well, as that deals with the confession of one's mouth, the next part of the verse appears to deal with the heart. Verse 13 reads like this, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, there appears to be two differing interpretations with respect to what's being said here. There are those who believe that the phrase here, "if we are faithless," basically reinforces the meaning of the last line that we had just read, speaking of apostasy, the inevitable end of the one whose faith was proven to be fool's gold as opposed to real gold. You can see that in a place like Luke chapter 8. There is a faith that is a fool's gold kind of faith. There is a false faith, a faith that never takes root and has no moisture. So some believe that the faithlessness that is being spoken of here is essentially that it's reinforcing apostasy. If we deny him, he'll deny us. If we are faithless, if we are without faith, it doesn't change the fact that he's faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We'll get there in a moment. The other possibility is that the faithless posture that's being spoken of here does not speak of outright apostasy, but a temporary struggle of faith, a kind of falling or stumbling. In this case, it speaks of a believer who, still a genuine Christian, has acted contrary to their faith and has acted faithless in a given moment. I do want to note that while those are the two options, and only one of them is right as far as this verse is concerned, both are true generally, I would say the evidence favors the former, but both are true. Both are true nonetheless. Regardless, the point to which this drives is the same. Notice, for he cannot deny himself. God remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God is faithful, immutable, consistent, unable to be inconsistent, with no shadow of turning. He is the great constant. Think about that. Regardless of whether you or I are faith-filled or faithless, it does not change that God is faithful. So with reference to the apostate, this is referencing the apostate. The idea is, even if you do not believe, it doesn't change the fact that God is faithful. Paul kind of says that, gives that idea in Romans chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it?" Implied answer is no. He is unswervingly, immutably faithful. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9 identifies God as the faithful God. He is, as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 146, verse 6, "the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, he remains faithful forever." The apostle Paul, when writing to the church of Corinth, spoke about how his words were a truthful and honest reflection of his God, because he went on to say this. He said, "But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no." 2 Corinthians 1, 18. The Apostle Paul, speaking of how he and his co-laborers were truthful representatives of God, said that. But then writing to the church of the Thessalonians concerning their sanctification and the blameless preservation of Christ's people at Christ's coming, he wrote, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass." Concerning the spiritual protection of God's people against the devil, he told the church at Thessalonica, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." When exhorting the Hebrew Christians to persevere, the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews appealed to the unshakable reality of God's reliability when he wrote, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. In the next chapter, the writer of Hebrews, he references Sarah's conviction of God's faithfulness when he wrote, "By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." God is faithful. He is faithful to save. He is faithful to preserve. And he's faithful to judge. He's faithful. He cannot deny himself. I close here with reminding you of what a blessing it is to think about the things that God cannot do. You and I should be very happy that God cannot do certain things. We should be very happy that it is impossible for God to lie. Impossible. Just can't do it. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. Two references that we could give for that. God cannot be tempted with evil. Just cannot be. James chapter 1, verse 13. And here we see that he cannot deny himself. In other words, God can't go against his character and nature. Just can't do it. It's an impossibility. He cannot do it. He can never be untrue to his promises. Can't happen. For him to do that, for him to be unfaithful, would be for God to stop being God. And God can never stop being God. He can never not be what he is. And this drives to this point. This appears to be where the underlying motivation for Timothy is to be found. God is faithful. His immutable constancy in his character should be a motivation for us to persevere. So, son and daughter of God, I exhort you. I exhort you to behold the faithfulness of God. Behold it. We know via the psalmist, that those who make idols, and the implication is behold them and worship them, they become like them. Psalm 115, verse 8. Psalm 135, verse 18. So I exhort you in closing today, behold the faithfulness of God. I've communicated a lot of scriptures that tell you about his faithfulness, and as you behold his faithfulness, it will be a means by which you are conformed to the likeness of God, to the image of Christ. You behold his faithfulness, faithful to his promises, how all the promises of God are yes and amen for us in Christ Jesus. Jesus, having kept the law perfectly, Jesus, having satisfied the wrath that we deserve, Jesus, who resurrected on our behalf, in Christ, all of the promises of God are yes and amen for us, including reigning with him. But before we get the crown, we bear the cross. And if we endure with him, and if you are his, you will. Because he's faithful. He began a good work, and he'll be faithful to complete it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are the faithful God. Who is like you? Oh, your faithfulness. It reaches to the clouds, to the heavens. It stretches to the skies. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are immutably, unchangeably faithful. We could rest on every one of your promises. We could lean upon your everlasting arms, knowing that we will forever be lovingly upheld by the God who so loved us that he sent his Son to die for us. Hallelujah. Father, I pray for the brothers and sisters who are in this place, who are going through seasons of affliction of one kind or another, one kind of tribulation, one kind of challenge, one kind of challenge or another. And Father, I pray that you would help them endure, knowing that their endurance, by your grace, will be used to encourage others to pursue the finish line of obtaining the culmination of their salvation and the eternal glory that goes with it. Father, use their endurance to be a means through which those who are lost sheep will see the grace of Christ at work in someone's life. And they, upon hearing the gospel, will be found, and heaven will rejoice. Father, we pray that whatever season we find ourselves in, that you will help us to remember Jesus Christ, who endured the cross on our behalf. And so, Father, help us to endure so that by your grace we will overcome. We put no confidence in ourselves, Lord. We recognize our responsibility. But our confidence is in your faithfulness. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you will uphold us and sustain us all the way through. And Father, if there is such a one who has not come to Christ, yet is in this building today, or hearing my voice through some other channel, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that they would see you as the faithful God, the God who is faithful to judge. You demonstrate that over and over again throughout the Scriptures. So, Father, I pray that they will see your faithfulness in having sent Christ in fulfillment of the Scriptures and receive the forgiveness of a faithful God by expressing faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone for salvation. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.